Well, if you can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. So that's on page 1187 in the blue Bibles here. And while you're turning there, you know, with the snow that came in, I know we had the snow that came last Sunday, and you know, some of you guys took out your snow blowers and all that kind of stuff and had gotten plowed out. I've just learned over the last couple of years to have a very healthy fear of my driveway. And if you know where we're at, you know that we have this hill that just slides, it kind of curves down right onto Sid Taylor Road. A lot of people come up through there. And a couple of years ago, I was taking the van down the driveway. And, you know, I did not clear it off as well as I needed to. And I realized that, you know, when the sun hits that and it just, the water comes down and then it freezes and you got black ice. Well, I was in a situation with my Honda Odyssey at that time where I turned the corner, and that was the last time that I remember even stopping at all. Like, I was slowing and all of a sudden I just slid right down, right onto Sid Taylor Road. With just not knowing any, you know, and it was one of those moments in my life where I just said, wow, I just thank you, Lord, because, you know, who knows what could have happened. I slid down onto Sid Taylor, and I recognized that at that moment that driveway can be dangerous if it's not treated properly. And we need to recognize that as we enter into this book, Hebrews, more and more, there's going to be warnings. There's going to be danger ahead that we need to be on guard for. And we need to do what we need to do in order to make sure that what we're walking on is firm ground, especially in this day and age where there's so much deception out there, so much fake news out there. Where do we go for truth? Where do we look to for answers? And we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews is laying out this case for us. And it's pretty incredible how the book starts. We talked about that in the past, God spoke through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so he talks about, actually, in the chapter 1, how Jesus is superior. He's better than the angels. To which of the angels did you ever say, you are my son? And so Jesus is God. And these seven Old Testament references that you find in Hebrews 1 really is starting to show that this case, that the author of Hebrews was very familiar with the Old Testament and quoted from it often. And so we need to see also the Bible, as we look at Hebrews, as one story. The story of rescue and redemption. The story of a people that were lost and have been rescued by what Christ has done. And so let's look at Hebrews, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So you know, when you study the Bible and you see the word therefore, it's going to point back to what was said earlier. So remember, chapter 1, this amazing case for Jesus, the real Jesus. And notice here, the author says, therefore we. And he includes himself with the group of people he's addressing. And I think this is important because a number of different times, at least 4 times, this pronoun we is used. And the writer is recognizing the potential of himself falling or drifting. And I think right there, to me, that's a warning for pastors and ministry leaders as well. That we're not outside this warning. That we're included in this warning. Because we can so easily drift. And notice the urgency. We must. There's an urgency to this. It calls for the person that's reading this to take responsibility. that we're to pay closer, much closer attention, which is really this idea of having this complete attention, this fixation on what we have heard. And what we've heard in chapter 1 is that Jesus is God. He's the creator of all things. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, clearly superior to the angels, as he's God's son. And the author has laid a foundation on Christ, the foundation that was built by the apostles and the prophets, which we talked about a few weeks ago. And what we see here is that our lives, as we enter chapter 2, need to be transformed. Transformed by Christ. Seeing the beauty of what a holy and perfect God would do for a sinful humanity. But see the warning, lest we drift away from it. Lest at any time we could drift. See, drifting is slow and subtle. It's not fast. It's not obvious. You slowly drift into something. You don't even realize that it's happening. You know, if you're out in a boat sometime and it's windy, you're just drifting. And before you know it, you're halfway across the lake. And you have to recognize that how easy it was for you to drift. And I think we have to recognize the danger of drifting into sin. J.C. Ryle put it like this. He said, "Sin will not come at you saying, 'I am sin.' It would do little harm if it did. Sin always seems good, pleasant, and desirable at the time of arrival." So we need to be able to discern what is truth, what is deception, what is going to lead us towards sin. And we need to be serious about it. The idea of drifting is really the concept there is this river with a boat kind of just flowing, gliding by, kind of almost being carried away, carelessly missing something. And we know it's so easy for us to carelessly miss things and to be carried away by moving waters. Just actually go on Facebook. That's a great example. How quickly can you be actually kind of carried away to something else? You went on to do something. You go on. And someone was just telling me this. They went on Facebook Marketplace, and they were just scrolling on Facebook Marketplace, maybe seeing stuff that like, oh, wow, I could have that. I could have that. And it just became a huge distraction. And then there's inappropriate images that pop up along the way. So you went in maybe to check on something that you were selling on Facebook, and before you know it, you're sucked in. You've drifted right into Satan's traps and our sinful nature. And so we need to recognize how easy it is. And the temptation is everywhere. Look at James 1, verses 13 through 15. I think we have this passage. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death." You know the Bible verse that says, "For the wages of sin is death." See, the payment ultimately, if you don't address your sin problem, is death and separation from God. Eternal separation from God. Some people would use the term that we're talking about with drifting as like backsliding. It's moving away from Christ instead of toward him. Someone that maybe has made a commitment to Christ, but has drifted back into patterns of sin. Some people would say that a backslider is someone who lost their salvation. Now, we know what Scripture says about that. Scripture is very clear that a person is secure in Christ. Take a look at what Jesus said in John 10, 28 and 29. He said, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So while we see that we can't lose our salvation, we're secure in Christ, it's possible for a Christian to backslide temporarily. A temporary period where you're questioning your faith. But if it's a continued pattern that someone is continually moving towards sin, and that becomes almost something that is identifies them, then you have to look at it and say, you know what? That person might not have been saved in the first place. They might not actually know what it means to be rescued from their sin because they're so much a slave to it. And so this is where we're getting back into the importance of awareness, paying much closer attention, lest we drift. So part of that is actually training our minds to look to Scripture. I talked to my brother-in-law yesterday, and he took his family to the Creation Museum and went there out in the Midwest. He went to that and the Ark Encounter with Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis. Incredible place. And it centers on the Genesis 1 through 11 being actually, literally, what happened. And so they constructed a real ark based on the measurements that we have in Scripture, and they will provide that information so that people can go in and they can see things. And they had to take some liberties, but they actually have the to scale model. And why is that so important? Well, because our culture has actually gotten us to believe that Genesis 1:1 is a fairy tale. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so once the culture gets people to believe that it's a fairy tale, then do you think they're going to believe the rest of it? No. And so we need to understand that the seriousness that we have God's word, and God's word is historically accurate and true, that what is said in the Bible actually happened. That Jesus himself talked about Noah and the flood. That Jesus himself talked about Jonah being in the whale for 3 days. Those things actually happened. So we need to recognize that we have to train our mind. I came across this verse in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and 4, talking about Satan and him looking to deceive. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray. See that? Your minds led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, put up with it easily enough. And so what he's saying is you have to be on guard, because you may be led astray to believe in a different Jesus. So what is the Jesus that is being preached in our culture today? Does it actually match the biblical Jesus found in the Bible? I put up that slide a couple weeks ago with the biblical Jesus, with biblical references, and the modern Jesus today. And I think what we have to recognize here is the idea that some of the things I didn't highlight the first time I brought this up is, if you look maybe two-thirds of the way down, promotes unity and tolerance at all costs. See, these things are exalts emotion, experience, and opinion above sound teaching. So we have to be able to recognize the lies and the counterfeits, because that is what Satan's strategy is. And I think one of the deceptions that I think I have recently seen, and you may have seen, is the whole He Gets Us campaign. The whole campaign is centered around being inspirational. But the person that created that campaign, I don't have the name, but it was created to be inspirational, not to actually promote salvation in Christ, just to inspire people. These ads, He Gets Us, look at Jesus simply as a moral example of peace and love, a fine human being, but not a savior and certainly not God. Jesus in this situation is being portrayed as inclusive, accepting, and tolerant of every lifestyle choice. But the biblical Jesus defines sin and calls for obedience. So really, this is the better title. Not he gets us, he saves us. Because we need to be saved. Because we have a problem. And I think what Satan does, and I alluded to this last week, if you keep reading 2 Corinthians 11, you'll come to verse 14, which says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. See, we need to understand with emotions, I think that whole emotional thing is what catches people. The feelings and emotions. I feel like Jesus would be like this. But that's not what the Bible says. And someone put it well. It said, feelings are much like waves. We can't stop them from coming, but we can choose which ones to surf. You know, there's a band that I heard about in college, so I'm going to date myself a little bit. The band's called Skillet. Skillet's been around for a long time, actually. They came on the scene back in 1996, and I think we have a picture of them. John Cooper, the second from the left there, remembers when this band was first getting noticed. Now, they started in 1996, but their first radio hit was not until 2010. So they were 14 years in the music industry. And he remembers and shares the story of when they were first getting noticed. And he was invited to this big party after one of the concerts where they were opening up for some of these really big bands. There were celebrities everywhere. All the musical professionals were everywhere. The producers were everywhere. And one of the executives called John by name. And he didn't even know people knew him by name. And he said to him, John, you could be the biggest band in the world. You guys need to strike. You have girls in your band. And at that time, that was really the start of girls being in rock bands. You have this spiritual thing going on. And there's a bunch of bands out there that are trying to fake that spiritual thing, but you got it. And this could be your moment. And John, just kind of taken back, said, oh, well, thank you very much. And the producer went on and said, do you know, John, what I'm saying here? Because I'm gonna say it pretty simply for you. See, you guys could be the next biggest band in the world if you would just stop talking about Jesus. You would stop doing the Christian music tours. You stop doing radio interviews. You stop doing anything connected to Christianity. And he said, you know who Bono is. Everybody loves him. Look what he did. Look at all the world hunger that he's solving. You could just get up there. You could talk about the poor. You could talk about feeding people in Africa. You could talk about the oppressed. You could talk about goodness and light. And John Cooper left that conversation. And he went to his tour bus. And he thought about it. And he prayed about it. And he recognized something. He said, part of it is true. But it didn't taste right going down. It sounded like the truth, but it wasn't the truth. And isn't that exactly what Satan does? He makes things sound so good, and he just traps you. See, that was the defining moment for Skillet. Because John knew he couldn't be silent about Christ. His faith in Jesus as he says, is everything. Because he truly knew Christ. He truly had a relationship with Jesus. Jesus wasn't just an inspirational person teaching good morals. John's heart was transformed by Christ. And Christ was his Savior and Lord. The last thing I'll mention about them is someone asked him at another interview, what do you want the legacy of Skillet to be? You know what he said? He said that they would never be ashamed of the gospel. What a legacy. Never be ashamed. Don't just act like Jesus. Tell people about Jesus. Don't be ashamed. We got to move on. We're only on verse 2. Hebrews 2:2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. So remember, the angels, as I mentioned last week, were the ones that revealed the law. It says here, they declared by angels. The law was declared by angels, the message. But remember, the message was actually from God. It was God's message, declared by the angels. And that message is reliable. And that's what's really important for us to grab hold of here, is that message is unchanging. It's reliable. And the message that he's talking about here in verse 2, he's talking about transgressions or disobedience. He's actually talking about what summarizes the old covenant. Because the old covenant could be broken in two different ways. One, by a transgression, which is actually a negative command that you break. Thou shall not do this. But disobedience is a violation of what they should be doing. Thou shall do this. So that summarizes the Old Testament and the Old Covenant law. God's law demanded perfect obedience because God is holy and perfect. And all sin is to be judged. I mean, you've probably heard the Bible verse before, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, we all sin. We've all broken God's commands. And we're going through the book of Romans with the Bible studies. And I found this picture. God's law is like a mirror. See, it shows us our sin, but has no power to help us obey it, and no power to save us through it. Another example is a thermometer. The law, God's word, God's law is like a thermometer. It can show you that you're sick, but it can't save you. And we have to recognize that sin is serious, that God is so holy that one sin, just one sin, is enough to send us to hell. Just one. So look what the author says next in verse 3 and 4. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard it, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Notice here in these verses that the author is shifting from the old covenant to the new covenant. While the old covenant was declared by angels, the new covenant is declared by his son. So you see that word declared two times right there. And those that heard him is referring to the apostles, because God confirmed with the apostles the abilities to do specific things that other believers could not do. And that was to verify that this is legit, that what Jesus is doing is actually true, and it was reliable. And this was done before we had the completed New Testament. So that's very important. So we didn't have the completed New Testament at this time. So they would do signs, miracles to show its validity. But also, because in the Old Testament, in Isaiah talks about the Messiah being one that does signs and miracles, that he opens the eyes of the blind. So the law showed us that we're guilty. So how can we escape? And I think that word escape is really important because it shows the seriousness of this. Because there is a punishment for being separated. It's not just separated from God, like, oh, you know, God's here and I'm just going to go to a place separate from him. It's a place called hell, where it's a lake of fire, where there's suffering there. And it says, only those who've received God's salvation will escape. And so there's two options. One is to neglect it, to have no care or concern about it. But the second is to receive so great a salvation. Receive so great a salvation. So what is the salvation? That's the gospel, that Jesus came, that he was crucified, that he was resurrected for sinners to become saints. And as we've walked through Romans, we've seen that. We've seen that we can have peace with God in chapter 5 of Romans. And we see this verse in Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he made that move. We were still sinners, nothing to offer. So there are two words that I'm going to mention here. Theological words, being justified and sanctified. And those that have been going through the Bible studies know that we've seen those words, justification and sanctification. What justified means is being made right with God. The relationship has been restored, and the guilt that comes with sin has been removed. Sanctified means that we've been made into a new creation and set apart for God's special purposes. And so, how do we avoid the danger of spiritual drifting? Well, we need to recognize our purpose as believers is to be set apart to glorify God. And we do that through a transformed life. Because I'm not sure if you know this, but the words sanctification, holiness, and saint all have the same root word. And that word is holy. So when you become a believer, you become a saint. You become someone that's set apart for God's special purpose, separated from sin and consecrated to God. But sanctification is a process also. So we're a saint, yes, we're in Christ. But sanctification is the working out of our salvation throughout our lives. It's becoming more and more like Christ. And the only time that we're going to be actually like Christ completely is when we are glorified. So glorification is another word, biblical word. So you need to understand the connection. Justification, made right with God, no longer guilty. Sanctification, being set apart for God's specific purposes. And glorification, what one day that we'll be with him forever in heaven. And that's a beautiful thing to think about and to know. But in the meantime, sanctification's hard. This is hard. It doesn't just happen automatically. Yes, we become a saint. We're set apart, but sanctification is hard work. We don't lose our sin nature, but we start to see sin for what it is. It's rebellion against the holy God. When we went through Romans 6, we read this verse, "Shall we keep on sinning so that grace may increase?" By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So you see that renewed view on sin? It becomes something that we recognize as something that's a rebellion against God. And so Christ sets us free from the bondage of sin. But it doesn't mean that we're free to do whatever we want to do. One more quote from J.C. Ryle. The true Christian hates sin, flees from it, fights against it, considers it his greatest plague, resents the burden of its presence, mourns when he falls under its influence, and longs to be completely delivered from it. And being completely delivered from it is what glorification involves. But until then, you and I will wrestle with the ongoing effects, because we're all sinners. Mike, every once in a while, Mike will see me in the office before the service, and I'll say, well, you're wearing a tie today. What's up with that? And you know, we have an ongoing joke about that. And sometimes I like to wear a tie, sometimes I don't. But he made the comment, you know, you're just one of us. And I said, yeah, exactly. We're all sinners. We're on the same boat. Outside we may look one way, but inside we might be a mess. But it's a work that the Lord is doing to make us more like Christ. Our scripture reading this morning from 1 Peter. Therefore, prepare your mind for action. Fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you have when you live in ignorance. But just as he called you as holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. You see, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That word, hallowed, is holy. When we went through the gospel-centered life, I'm just about finished this morning. Went through the gospel-centered life, we came across this quote. At the point of my conversion, I have a very limited view of God's holiness and my sinfulness. The more that I grow in my Christian life, the more that I grow in my awareness of God's holiness and my flesh and sinfulness. As you look and read through the Bible, you see people, as they mature in Christ, they are more outspoken about how sinful they are. Just think of Paul when he says, what a wretched man I am, in Romans 6 and 7. The worst of sinners at the end of his life. So it's not that God can get any more holy or that we can be any more sinful. It's that we're in a desperate position as sinners. But God's done the unthinkable for us through Christ. And we have to recognize that God is holy. And what he did for you and me, sending Jesus, is life-changing. And it should cause us to fall on our knees and worship the Lord. Isaiah the prophet had a vision in Isaiah chapter 6. He said this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Imagine that. Imagine. But how did Isaiah respond? How do you and I respond to such holiness? Well, look what it says in verse 4 and 5. And the foundations of the thresholds shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, Isaiah saw God as holy, and became serious about holiness. If you and I were serious about holiness, it would change the way that we think about our language. It would change the way that we think about sexuality. It would change the way that we think about things like pornography. It would change the way we think about the unborn and abortion. It would change the way that we think about what we fill our minds with. And it would change the way we think about you fill in the blank. The sinful attitudes that we have and the sinful behaviors that we have. And so maybe there is something that the Lord has been really pressing on your heart. Maybe an area of sin. It could be pornography. It could be gossip. It could be your language. And we need to think about how God is transforming us to be more like Him. And He's done that for us so that we can walk in holiness. And so this morning, as we close, we're going to sing one song. I know we don't have Ian here this morning. We're going to sing a song about holiness. And during this song, as it's been playing, you can be seated or you can stand. This is the time between you and the Lord, that if there is something there that really you're recognizing in your life that just does not, you're starting to drift, and you're recognizing it now, and that you have to renew your mind, that maybe in this time you would just cry out to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. Because I didn't put Isaiah 6:6 down. But Isaiah 6:6, sorry, I got to go there, says, after he said, woe is me, I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. It says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand on a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. What a beautiful picture of forgiveness. And so there's forgiveness in Christ this morning for whatever it is that you're struggling with, that I'm struggling with. There's forgiveness in Him. So again, just take this moment. We're going to start a song here. And you can stand, you can sit, and just contemplate what Christ has done for you and how He's holy and perfect. And He's calling us to be holy as well as He is holy.